Well, Lord, we come to you in the name of Jesus, and we are so grateful to be in Isaiah. We love him. We love the wealth and the majesty of his wonderful writings. And God, thank you for a chance to get a glimpse of history and to then to put it together and get a glimpse of a forever story for us. Thank you that you have told us to study. You told us to be watching. And God, we are watching for you. Open our eyes that we can see you in everything we study tonight. Prepare our hearts. Prepare our spirits. Get us ready for your kingdom. Oh, we're excited. And we love you and we worship you and we dedicate this night to you in Jesus' name. Isaiah 36 and 37. Let's give yourself a big round of applause. Here's what's happened. Let's just step back a little bit. The first 35 chapters of Isaiah you have finished, and what you have finished by doing that is you have stamped it done, that very first part that they called the hard part. If you listen to a lot of commentators, they say, oh, your people are going to get really bogged down in those first 35 chapters and it's going to get really rough. Well, I beg to differ with them. We did get some rough things, and it was hard, and there's judgment. And yes, there is, and there's some bad spots that, for those people that don't obey God, there's some tough places. But we always saw a glimmer of light, and Isaiah always went from that immediate future, Assyrians coming and Babylon coming and taking us into the millennium where we got to saw the king. So I think it's all wonderful. We have finished that first part, typically called the judgments and the woes. We are entering into a four-chapter segment. I like to call it a segue between the Old Testament-ish kind of like section and then the last 40, chapter 40 to 66 kind of mimics the New Testament, kind of glory and the king and Jesus, that kind of section. But in between those two, first section and last section, we have four chapters. We're going to do two tonight. Don't get excited and think, oh my gosh, she's going to try to do four. We'd be here all night. But this little four-chapter section, 36, 37, 38, and 39, are called the historical sections. You are actually going to see what is happening with King Hezekiah. We want to step back just a minute. Let's review a little bit who Isaiah is. A wonderful prophet, a wonderful writer, probably from the kingly line. He's not desolate and poor like John the Baptist was. He's not that. He is brilliant. He's educated. He's from, if you could say in his society, the upper crust. Probably from the line of King Uzziah. We're not absolutely positive. If that is true, he's from the line of King David. So this tells you the priestly line that he comes from. He's never brags on himself. So we dug this out historically to see who he was. We know he's very well educated. We know he's well healed in the court, meaning he could walk into kings and they were friends with him. So he's of that lineage, but he is definitely called to be a prophet. He is one of the major prophets of the Bible, not major because he's so much more wonderful, although I think he is pretty sterling, but because his book is the longest. Longest prophetical book in the Bible, 66 chapters. It mimics the Bible, which is 66 books. Remember I told you the first section, it's kind of like the Old Testament. It's 39 chapters. The last 27 are lighter, kind of like the New Testament of the Bible. So they mimic a lot. He's called the Shakespeare of the Bible. He's called the Apostle Paul of the Old Testament. Because with this book, if someone asks me, you have to take your Bible and you have to pick only one book from the Old Testament you get to keep, I wouldn't hesitate. I'd take Isaiah. Because with Isaiah, you can lead anyone to Christ. You could take this book and lead a Jew to Christ. You could lead a non-believer because you see Jesus the Messiah, virgin born, crucified on the cross, risen again. You see the apostles. You see the millennium. You see the tribulation. You see it all. It's a panorama of the whole world in Isaiah. It is so important to study. Another thing you should remember about Isaiah, the four kings that he served under, is Uzziah, and he was just came into service when Uzziah was dying. We think he was related to him. Then followed Jotham, followed by Ahaz and King Hezekiah. Hezekiah, by far, one of the best kings in all of Judah. He outshines all those other three, just is extraordinary. In fact, if you want to go back and read Isaiah 6, you will see Isaiah's personal testimony, and it puts you to shame what he says about God and how much he loves him. So Isaiah is a wonderful review for you to do that. We're at the precipice of Judah falling. You know, we talked about the northern kingdom split from the southern kingdom. And that happened when Solomon died. Solomon, of course, was a king, very well known, son of David. They built the temple. It was very renowned, made a lot of huge mistakes. Probably made it to heaven. I'm not sure about Solomon. God loved him, so yes, probably so. Did a lot of really bad things towards the end. He laments about that in Ecclesiastes. If you ever wanted to know if Solomon was sorry, I think so. Read Ecclesiastes. It's kind of a woeful book, but that's digressing. So let's go back. So the kingdom split, and the northern kingdom was much worse, just horrible. And they got taken by Assyria, which, by the way, in this time period, Assyria is the country that you don't want to have anything to do with, because they're the Hitler Nazis of their era, only 20 times worse. They're much bigger. They take the northern kingdom. They have began working their way down when we're in this chapter. They're working their way south. They've taken all their... They're heading towards Judah. And Judah is where Isaiah is. The capital of Judah is Jerusalem, as it is today. And King Sennacherib, the Assyrian, wants that. That's the jewel for him. He wants Jerusalem. And they get right on the doorstep of Jerusalem. They actually take some of the northern cities of Judah. We're going to name them and tell you why. And he gets on the doorsteps within about 11, 12 miles. And he sends a nasty courier to taunt God's people. I don't know if you understand this. I hope you do. I hope that I have made it really clear that I would never mess with God's people. I get it that I'm grafted in, Jesus loves me, I understand that, but he gives ominous warnings against messing with his people. And this head guy of Sennacherib walks in, and he makes fun of them, he calls them names, and then he makes fun of God, and that seals his doom. It's going to be a real good story tonight. So that's where we're at in the story. We also know that these historical chapters, which are 36 through 39, are going to tell you the interlude that happens between those first two parts, and we're going to see the Assyrians, and then we're going to see the Babylonians, which eventually the Babylonians, King Nebuchadnezzar of Daniel's day, comes in and takes Judah. Isaiah tells him it's going to happen. In the meantime, of course, Isaiah gets martyred, and we read about mostly, he never tells it. Of course, he's dead and doesn't record it, but Hebrews has a real interesting reference to that. We'll read that later. The light of the world shines through this whole book. We're going to see Jesus in every section. It's also interesting to know that the central theme of this entire book is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. And how that compares with New Testament is it talks about the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the New Testament gospel tucked right in the heart of the Old Testament. About 700 years before Jesus, Isaiah tells his gospel. Why do I think it's important to study it? Because it has everything. Everything. From the beginning of Jesus till the millennium kingdom, and he rules and reigns. I love Isaiah. We're in chapter 36. I'm going to just start right out. It is interesting to note, I think I want to insert here too, there's some different books in the Bible that pretty much are going to say exactly what this chapter says. It's almost like, let's see if you can hear it. I'm going to pull you up to, let's start with 2 Kings. Interesting that in that, I'm going to read this to you, and then I'm going to read some Chronicles to you, and then I'm going to read you Isaiah. And I want you to ascertain for yourself what you think. I'm in 2 Kings 18. I'll give you a minute to turn there. Remember this. Man sometimes made these chapters and verses. You know that. This was not a God thing. And these writings were found, and so it was kind of man dividing these up. But I think this will be an interesting read for you. I am in 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 13. No, I'm sorry, verse 31. Now, if I could read my own writing, I think we'd be good, don't you? So I'm going to 18, and I'm starting with verse 31. Do not listen to Hezekiah. For thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me by a present, and come out to me, and every one of you eat from his own vine, and every one from his own fig tree, and every one of you drink the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive groves and honey, that you may live and not die. But do not listen to Hezekiah, lest he persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations at all delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharim and Hena and Iva? Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? But the people held their peace and answered him not a word, for the king's command was, do not answer him. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn, and told him the words of Rabshakeh. Now that is the analysis in 2 Kings. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles 32. I'm in the first verse of 2 Chronicles 32. After these deeds of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered Judah. He encamped against the fortified cities, thinking to win them over to himself. And when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come, and that his purpose was to make war against Jerusalem, he consulted with his leaders and commanders to stop the water from the springs which were outside the city, and they helped him. Thus many people gathered together, who stopped all the springs and the brook that ran through the land, saying, why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water? And he strengthened himself, built up all the wall that was broken, raised it up to the towers, and built another wall outside. Also he repaired the Milo in the city of David, and made weapons and shields in abundance. Then he set military captains over the people, gathered them together to him in the open square of the city gate, and gave them encouragement, saying, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid nor dismayed before the king of Assyria, nor before all the multitude that is with him, for there are more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people were strengthened by the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. After this, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, sent his servants to Jerusalem, but he and all the forces with him laid siege against Lachish, to Hezekiah, king of Judah, and to all Judah who were in Jerusalem, saying, thus says Sennacherib, king of Assyria, and what do you trust that you remain under siege in Jerusalem? Does not Hezekiah persuade you to give yourselves over to die by famine and by thirst, saying, the Lord our God will deliver us from the hand of the king of Assyria? Has not the same Hezekiah taken away his high places and his altars and commanded Judah and Jerusalem, saying, you shall worship before one altar and burn incense on it? Those are snippets of two different parts in the Bible. Now I want you to turn to our text tonight. Watch what happens. I'm in chapter 36 of Isaiah, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. Then the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. I want you to know that when you go back tonight or tomorrow and you research those two passages I gave you, they're almost identical, word for word. Out of the mouth of three witnesses, this story comes. Most modern theologians think this. It's a really good chance Isaiah wrote 2 Kings 18. Probably did. Maybe the 2 Chronicles passage too. They're not told that. Some people think Ezra wrote it. Some people think Jeremiah. I want you to do your own analysis here. I'm kind of vying for Isaiah. Let's also see what's happened. That Assyrian army has come down. They've taken fortified cities in Judah. They've come into the southern kingdom, and they've knocked off city after city after city. And that massively big, brutal army that comes in, and when a little town knows they're coming, the whole town kills themselves. They're so brutal. They've gotten to the banks of a town called Lachish. Lachish is about 12 miles north of Jerusalem. And what it is it's become their tanking up place. It's become the army's headquarters. It's become where Sennacherib's kind of parked as he's getting his whole guys ready to enter Jerusalem, because Jerusalem's the prize. Isaiah's with King Hezekiah holed up in Jerusalem. Hezekiah has figured out how to get water under the city, because the siege can last 20 years. And what happens is they starve them out, and they thirst them out. So Hezekiah's got that, and he's got the walls built. And Isaiah's telling him, God says he's going to take care of us. But Hezekiah is smart. He says, I'm going to make sure we have water, and yada, yada, yada. He's preparing. But they're holed up in Jerusalem. And out around, where they, across the hills, they can see this massive army of Sennacherib that's parked. Over at Lachish, they begin to see fires coming up from their campfires. They hear the sounds of their chariots. They hear the horses neighing. They know this army is on their back door. You want to talk about fear? You want to talk about, can you imagine? Even the closest thing I can imagine is if Adolf Hitler's Nazis were right outside my farm and camped and ready to come in the next day. I mean, that's the closest thing I can come. I can't imagine. These guys are more brutal than the Nazis. But that's kind of the feeling here. And that's where we're at in chapter 36. I'm in verse 2. Then the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh. Notice it's the Rabshakeh. Rabshakeh is not his name. It's his title. According to ancient history, it was the commander of his army. And he was not just the commander. He was probably next in line to Sennacherib. This is a big gun. This is, I would like to say it's like sending Joe Biden. But that's probably not a very good analogy. But I think you get what I mean. I think he's second in command of the army. And he's not just a general. He's a big deal. But notice, some people call him that by his first name. It's really not his first name. It's like saying, so I'm sending the general. Or the commander. This is the commander. But in that language, it's Rabshakeh. So we're going to call him that. Just like you could call some people general by a name. You could say general. So we're going to call him Rabshakeh. Sent the Rabshakeh with great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. What happens here with Sennacherib? He gets a little derelict on his duty. And this is not like him. This is a God thing. He doesn't bring the army down himself. He sends the Rabshakeh outside Jerusalem. He sends the Rabshakeh. So up in Lachish, Sennacherib is. That's his headquarters. And he's probably thinking, oh, these are easy pickings. I'll just send the Rabshakeh with the army and I'll just pick them off. I'm sure that's what he's thinking. Also, that pride thing we talked about last week with him. The Rabshakeh with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. And he stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool. The pool that runs through Jerusalem is wonderful. It supplies lots of water. And this guy knows this is their source of water. So this general, this big guy, stands at the water with his arms crossed, and he begins taunting them. On the highway to the fuller's field, and Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to meet him. Notice this. Neither king comes out. Sennacherib's not there, neither is Hezekiah. They sent their emissaries. They've sent their, I'd say, their parlayers. And this is what they're going to do. They're going to talk this over because they're on the verge of war. I'm in verse 4. Then the Rabshakeh said to them, say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust? I say you speak of having plans and powerful war. But they are mere words. Now in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Look, you are trusting in the staff of this broken reed Egypt, on which a man leans it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust him. Last time, I reminded you to go back and read chapter 31. Chapter 31 of Isaiah shows Hezekiah knew this was coming. This shows a little distrust in him. And he began sending the pack mules and the things down to Egypt. You remember that story? And they saw it, and Isaiah said, don't do it. And he began sending things down to bribe Pharaoh and the Egyptians. They talked about a curse even on the animals that went. Because God told him not to do that. But Hezekiah is afraid. A monster is at his gates. a massive, humongous, man-eating monster called the Assyrian army is waiting to devour his people, and he has no help. Unless he believes God is his help. So in his fear, in chapter 31, he sent for help to Egypt. King of Assyria knew that. He said, you're trusting in Egypt? They're like one of the reeds that grows by the Nile that gets kind of bent, and you go to lean on them and you fall over. If you know anything about a reed, it's kind of like a pole. They're not very sturdy. So if you're going to lean on Egypt, you're going to fall over. That's the picture here. And that's probably Isaiah embellishing a bit, because his beautiful language gives you that picture. In other words, Rabshakeh says this. Yeah, nice try trusting in Egypt. It's not going to help you any. Verse 7. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? Turn with me to Leviticus. One of those books we just love to study. Leviticus 17, verse 1 through 4. We're talking a little bit about sacredness and worship. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and to his sons and to all the children of Israel and say to them, this is a thing which the Lord has commanded, saying, whatever man of the house of Israel who kills an ox or lamb or goat in the camp, or who kills it outside the camp and does not bring it to the door of the tabernacle of the meeting to offer an offering to the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, the guilt of bloodshed shall be imputed to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. What is that saying? If they were going to sacrifice, they had to bring their sacrifice to the tabernacle, to the tent of the meeting. Here's what was happening, and this is what is referring to here. Hezekiah is a godly man, and when he comes into office, following his ungodly father, who was a king, that father had allowed the Israelites to put up high places, altars on hills to foreign gods. And they were offering sacrifices up on hills, under trees. They were worshiping the sun god, the moon god. They were worshiping Moloch. They were having altars all over. And Hezekiah came in and he tore them all down. Because Leviticus said, you will not, if you do that, you're shedding blood. That blood comes back on you. Hezekiah tore down all the high places. And this creepy guy, this Rabshakeh, is so mixed up he doesn't understand the one true God. He's saying, in a sense, he's saying, you're trusting God, you tore down all his high places. He didn't get it. That's not the God that Hezekiah was trusting in. Those little g gods of those high places was not the God that Hezekiah is trusting in. So he's mixed up. That's what he's really saying. So I'm going back to 7. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away? And you'd answer him, no, it's not the right God. That's what I'd say. And said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar. Now therefore I urge you. Now, this big shot captain guard, this general, this big mouth, I want to call him. Give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses, if you are able on your part to put riders on them. Oh, and that is a jab. That is a slam. It is saying to these witnesses of Hezekiah, I give you some horses, but you're not smart enough to ride them. This is Mr. Big Mouth here. And God's going to let him go on for a while, and then he's going to put a noose around his own neck. And I'm in verse 9. How then will you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? There he brings that Egypt thing up again. Have I now come up without the Lord against this land to destroy it? And here's the kicker. Probably the thing that tips it over for God. He tells the Jewish people, he's telling Hezekiah's witnesses, your God told me to come up. How can you go against me? Your God sent me. The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. And the backhanded thing about this is, partly it's true. When this happens, God brings these evil, awful nations to punish Israel. He let Assyria take the northern part. He did. He let them. Israel deserved it. They were unrighteous, and God punished them because he wants them to come back. So in a backhanded way, that's kind of true. But it's so not what he's acting like. Like he's some big shot that he has a channel to Hezekiah's God. You think God's pleased with him saying that? Let's read on. I'm in verse 11. Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it, and do not speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. Here's the setup. All along the wall, guarding, getting ready for this huge attack, are Israeli, Judah soldiers. They're parked on the wall. They've turned around to watch what's happening, and this big shot comes in with this big mouth, and he's blurting out, and guess what? He's speaking in Hebrew. He wants every person within earshot to hear so they can wag their tongues and tell everybody and get everybody afraid. And here's how stupid these guys of Hezekiah are. They say to him, Rabshakeh, don't speak in Hebrew, speak in Aramaic. We understand Aramaic. It's like saying to a fifth grader, don't go get in that mud puddle. Just don't do it. And you turn around and they've gotten in the mud puddle. It hit. Those three guys telling Rabshakeh not to speak in Hebrew is like saying, nana, nana, boo, boo, I will anyway. And he does. He speaks even louder and he even makes more fun. And here's what he says. Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to Rabshakeh, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it, and do not speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. But the Rabshakeh said, has my master sent me to your master and to you to speak these words, and not to the men who sit on the wall, who will eat and drink their own waste, and you with you? This is the ultimate, ultimate downfall to a Jew. This would be an abhorrence to a Jew. Rabshakeh says, it's going to get so bad that when we lay siege to you, you're going to eat your own excrement and you're going to drink your own urine. That's what he's saying to him right there. And do you know, for Jews who were into the cleanliness laws, and this is one of the most disgusting things that he could threaten them with. He's saying it's going to be so bad, you're going to have no food, you're going to eat human waste, and you're going to drink human waste because you're going to be out of everything. And that is a real slam to a Jew. Let's talk a little bit at this point about sowing doubt. What is Rabshakeh doing here? He is trying to put fear in them. He's telling them the really bad outcome's coming. It's going to be so bad. Here's what you're going to eat and drink. I don't know. I'm not a Jew. That sounds bad to me. I want you to compare that to what happened to Jesus. Let's look at Luke. Let's go to Dr. Luke. Luke 4, and like I always say, when we want to get something really down, I go to Dr. Luke, and let's turn to Luke 4. Now, Jesus was not unknown to temptation. The devil came at him every which way, upside, downside, from every side. I'm in Luke 4, and I'm going to start on verse 5. This is just one example. There are many ways the devil tried to torment Jesus. Of course he did. He wanted him to fail. This Rabshakeh is a kind of devil wanting the Jews to fail and tormenting them and tempting them and taunting them. It's a similar situation. I am in Luke 4, verse 5. Then the devil, taking him, and of course we mean Jesus, up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. Rabshakeh is saying that. We're going to read a little bit further where he's going to say, you know, if you'll just give us a tribute and you'll just bow down to us, well, we're going to let you live. We might even leave you in your land for a while. It's the same taunting. It's that same sowing of doubt. Verse 8, and continuing on in Luke. And Jesus answered and said to him, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And then you can read the rest of that passage. He does two other temptations. It is that same spirit that we see here. It's not new. We know his name. He has many. And he's anti-God. This is who Rabshakeh is. Rabshakeh has that parallel to the devil. He is definitely controlled by him. I'm in verse 13 of Isaiah 36. Then Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew and said, remember he told him don't speak in Hebrew? So what he does now, he's even speaking louder in Hebrew. Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me by a present. In other words, give me a present. And come out to me, and every one of you eat from his own vine, and everyone from his own fig tree, and every one of you drink the water of your own cistern. In other words, I'll let you stay here for a while. You come out and make peace with me and give yourself up to me. I'll let you stay in your place for a while. Until I come and take you away to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. In other words, I'm going to come back and get you and take you hostage, but it's going to be a good land. You're not going to be eating your own human waste like Hezekiah is going to force you to, because that's what's going to happen. We're going to take siege to your city. We're going to cut you off from everything. And I'm in verse 18. Beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Now, I truly think if you could mark a part in this book where things change, I would mark 18. Here, he's gone too far. He's saying things against God. It's one thing to say it against Hezekiah. It is. It's okay. We can talk against men. Don't mess with God. I just wouldn't mess with him. At this point, we can almost call this, oh my, I think you've gone too far, Rabshakeh. The Lord will deliver us. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arphad? And he's going to go through some towns. Let me tell you what these are. Hamath at one time was the northern part of Judah. So he's going to go down the list for you. And Arpad was its sister city. And he's saying, we took them captive. What happened to their gods? Where were they? Where was this big god, you say? We took a couple of Judean cities and they're gone. Now listen to what else he says. Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? That is an interesting town. Let me tell you what I think. That's way more than what you think. It is had the worship center for the god of Moloch, who, if you remember from earlier studies, wanted babies burnt in his hands, so it was a baby-killing city. It also was a site of the greatest library of Assyria. And what we find here is Sennacherib loved books. He loved reading. He amassed this massive library in this town of Sepharvaim. And what we find from this is, I think what happened, because when Sennacherib took that, and he took that great big library, he took it as his own, it says several things to us. Number one, look at the big libraries we see in this world filled with filth. Filled with ungodliness. Look at the libraries on massive college campuses today. What this said to me is, you put all your stock in the world's books and what the world values as important to read and study, it's garbage. It will be taken hostage. God did not spare that city because, number one, the learning center was not based on God. And they had idols that killed babies. Tell me the difference in American cities today. We killed 55 million babies in the last several generations in big cities. We have big centers that kill babies. We have big, wonderful libraries that have some of the most garbage books in the world. And I know I'm sitting in presence of a librarian. But I think if you hear what I'm saying, God's not saying it's wrong to read. What he's saying is, put me first. Are you studying me? Are you studying wonderful literature that's out there, that you're learning good things? No, they weren't. And what happened to them? They got taken captive. And Sennacherib snagged those right up because they were things he liked. That Judean city had Moloch high places and had libraries filled with ungodliness,
And that's what that city is. So that has a whole lot more than just a name. And it is further south on his path to Jerusalem. Indeed, they have delivered Samaria from my hand. By the way, those of you that are literalists and that you like things that pull in, that mention of that town, you'll find that in Milton's Paradise Lost. If you are a studier of good literature, he mentions that town, that Seraphim. Verse 20. I don't know. I just think those little things are interesting, so I thought you might like that. Who among all the gods, little g, plural, of course, of these lands have been delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my land? In other words, none of your other little gods did anything. You think your big God can save you? This was the turning point for God with this captain, this big mouth. Because he's saying God's not able. Oh, don't go there. Don't ever go there. You'll find what happens. 21. But they held their peace. Now, these are the three emissaries of Hezekiah. They held their peace and answered him not a word. For the king's commandment was, do not answer him. This is how wise Hezekiah. He sent those men out and they said, you get him to talking. You get him to bragging. You get him to blowing. And let's hear what his plans are. And you be quiet. You don't utter a word. And they do exactly what their king tells them. And he shoots his big mouth off and he defiles God in the presence of everybody listening. And that is going to be his downfall. Do not answer him. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of Rabshakeh. I want you to know what that clothes torn means. We hear that sometimes. We may think we know. There's a lot about that. I'm going to give you some examples of that. For instance, Genesis 37. You like Moses? I think he's wonderful. I'm going to read you something about what clothes torn, the first instance I found in the Bible, was in Genesis 37, about verse 29. Reuben was the first person recorded in the Bible as tearing his clothes. Reuben is the son, one of the 12 tribes of Israel. He was the oldest son of Jacob and one of the 11 brothers who betrayed Joseph and sold him as a slave to traders bound for Egypt. Reuben wanted to save Joseph. Remember, he argued for him, but was unwilling to stand up to the other siblings. Reuben planned to rescue Joseph in secret from the cistern and the brothers that the brothers had thrown him into. But after finding out that Joseph, who had been sold as a slave, he reacted in this display of emotion. And I'm quoting from Genesis 37:29. When Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes. He is so upset that someone has taken his little brother. This is how upset he is. This is the same action those three emissaries of Hezekiah. This is how upset they are. He went back to his brothers and said, the boy isn't here. Where can I turn to now? That's the first example of in the Bible. Then we continue on in Genesis 37. And we see a few verses later that Jacob, the father of all these boys, including Joseph and Reuben, responded in a similar manner when he was told that his favorite son had been eaten by a wild animal. And I'm quoting now from Genesis 37, verse 34. Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. This is great distress. Now, this wouldn't be like if I said to you, I'm sorry, I'm out of Coca-Cola tonight. You're going to have ice water. That's not that kind of distress. It's the distress where someone told you somebody died. This is a death kind of distress. So we're seeing that what this Rabshakeh said to Hezekiah's three emissaries causes them such grief. It's like a death to them, and they tear their clothes. We see the next time we see that in Joshua, the 7th chapter, verse 1 through 9. Jacob and his sons weren't the only folks in the Bible who practiced this particular method of expressing grief. In fact, many people are recorded as tearing their clothes in a variety of situations, including the following. Joshua and the Israelite elders tore their clothes and fell face down in front of the Ark of the Covenant after learning that they were defeated in battle because of the Israelite named Achan had disobeyed God's command. And that's in Joshua 7. Then in Judges 11, Jephthah, this is one of the strangest stories in the Bible. And I've got to admit to you, I don't understand this story. If you've not ever read this, please do and tell me what it means, because I've labored in front of God with this and I still don't get it. Japheth, one of the Israelite judges, tore his clothes when he realized his rash vow would result by the death of his beloved daughter. That's a real creepy story, but he tore his clothes. 2 Samuel 11, David and his soldiers tore their clothes when they heard Saul and Jonathan had been killed. See, this is a death. This is a feeling of, it is so bad, it's like death. Then, of course, in 1 Kings, Ahab tore his clothes and put on sackcloth when he learned that God was going to punish him. And he did a very fine job of punishing him. Ezra also tore his clothes and pulled off the hair from his head and beard when he learned the Israelites of his day had disobeyed God and married with those who worshipped idols. In fact, if you go into that, probably some Nephilim blood there. Sad enough, this is death. Ezra knew that. This would be the death of those people because they're not redeemable. Then I want you to also think about the Apostle Paul, because I think the Old and New Testament are linked inseparable. In 2 Corinthians 4, we are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. And that's Paul saying right here to these three men, never fear. It's bad. It is like a death. What he said to you, what the Rabshakeh has said to you is, I'm killing your people. It's a death sentence. But Paul says, we are not hard-pressed on every side because Jesus is our all. So chapter 36 has set up the stage for what's going to happen. Press God, push him, demean him, defame him, and he will press back. The Rabshakeh brought the fate on Sennacherib that he never dreamed could happen, and we're going to watch this unfold. Genesis 12:3 has an interesting saying. This is one of those, when I tell you I'm going to give you verses for your arsenal of verses that you need, turn with me to Genesis 12, and then I'm going to start the next chapter. Because I think I say things flippantly, hoping that you know these. I want to be able to prove everything I say, and I can in the Bible. I said when you mess with God's people, you get in real serious trouble. Yeah, he might punish him himself, and he did, and he does, and he did. But in Genesis 12:3, there is an ominous warning you need to know, and it is this. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, and this meaning my people Israel, he's talking to Israel, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. You want to know why I'm for Israel? Genesis 12:3. You want to know why I'm scared for America with President Obama doing what he's done to Bibi Netanyahu and Israel? Genesis 12:3. It puts the fear of God in me. And if it doesn't, you don't understand what that verse says. That says, you mess with my people and you're messing with me. I'm on their side, God. I love Israel. I tell him that all the time. I'm getting it right. I don't care what my leaders are doing. That verse you need in your arsenal when people say to you, why are you so concerned about Israel? Say Genesis 12:3. That's all you have to say. Leave it at that. I'm in Isaiah 37, verse 1. And so it was when King Hezekiah heard it that he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. He does something here that I want you to get a picture of who this man is. He has not just been given a death sentence for himself. Because I don't even want to tell you what Sennacherib did to the kings that he took hostage. He's been given a death sentence for his entire country by this massive army parked out on his back doorstep, by this brazen, mouthy, loud captain that's come on his wall and scared his people. And Hezekiah is afraid. He's not only afraid, he thinks death is here, and he rips his clothes, he put ashes on his head, but that's not all he does. Here's the kicker for him. And went into the house of the Lord. He knew where his help would come from. Verse 2. Then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. The second thing he does, he first goes to the house of the Lord, the second thing he asked for Isaiah to come. The prophet, the man of God, his friend,
who he trusts. Here's a life lesson for you. You get in a big bad spot, an enemy's parked outside your door. Seems like the wolf is going to eat you up. And I'm being figurative here. First of all, you go to God. And second, you get some godly counsel. You ask people that you know are rock solid, in God's word, true blue Christians. That's who Isaiah was. He's rock solid. He never wavered. He said hard things. He told them bad. He said, this is coming off, you don't change. But he had to walk naked 3 years. He never wavered. And the king of Judah is afraid. He goes to God first, and then he goes to a godly counselor, and that's Isaiah. That's a life lesson for us. Verse 3, and they said to him, thus said Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy, for the children have come to birth, but there is no strength to bring them forth. That's a Jewish saying, that when you are weak, like a woman she's in childbirth a long, long time back then, there was no help, there was no cesarean sections, there was no drugs to help with pain, and like she labored several days, sometimes she would give up and her and the baby would both die. The Jews would understand that. What they're saying to Isaiah, they've gone to Isaiah to get him to help Hezekiah, and he says, We are so dismayed by this that we don't even have strength to finish this birth process. We're just done. I'm in verse 4. Here's a really interesting statement. It may be that the Lord your God, this is what Hezekiah says, it just may be. I think he's saying it in kind of with tongue in cheek, because he knows God's already told him he's going to take care of me. Hezekiah says, it just may be. Yeah, I think so, it will be. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh. Remember his blaspheming words about, your God can't do this. You think your God's big? Well, we've romped all over his cities. Where was he? This is what Isaiah is reminding these emissaries. You see, he says, it just may be that God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant is left. And I think we're getting a hint of that remnant picture. I think this is Isaiah being Isaiah, using a double whammy here. Yeah, there's a remnant left right now in the city of Jerusalem they're talking about. But he's even foreseeing, you know what? There's going to be a really bad thing happening in the end times where the Antichrist is coming after you. And it just may be when the Antichrist blasphemes God in the temple. We know this story. Maybe that a remnant's left. I think he's fast-forwarded you to the tribulation period, where the remnant flees to Petra. Isaiah does that. He can shift you just like this with one word, and then he can shift you back. And I'm in verse 5. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said to them, thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord. Isaiah's words, do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Notice he changed it. Isaiah says, and he's speaking God's words, he's saying, don't be afraid of these guys that have blasphemed me. God's saying these words. He said, they've blasphemed me now. I'm taking on your fight. First they came at you, then they started with me. God saying, I'm taking on. Surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. I want you to pay real close attention to what was just said there. These three guys go to Isaiah. Isaiah prays, and God gives him the word, and the word from God says, he blasphemed me. This big shot, big mouth blaspheming. You watch what's going to happen. I'm going to get his king, who's left up in Lachish, that scenario chap, and I'm going to have him hear a rumor about another war, and he's not even going to be here. And what happens is, during this time, history says that up in Lachish, where Sennacherib hadn't come down, he was still up in Lachish, he got a rumor of a war that Egypt was coming after him. And so he took part of the army, and he started heading after Egypt. So that when this big mouth, the Rabshakeh, came up to Lachish to tell what had happened, Sennacherib isn't even there. He's fled over to another town chasing the Egyptian rumor that God put in his ear. You love that? But here's what I love most. Here's what really is the cool. And he says, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. Okay, I'm going to fast forward to what happens, and then we're going to read the rest of it. Sennacherib does not get killed in Jerusalem. This is not his own land. He goes back to Assyria. His own sons get so mad at what happens at the end, and I'll tell you about that. They actually kill him. And this is what Isaiah said. God told him to tell Hezekiah, don't be afraid. Sennacherib is going to flee with some rumor that I have against Egypt, and then he's going to go back to his own land and get killed. And that's exactly what happens. I'm in verse 8. Then the Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libnah. That's an Egyptian thing. Remember I told you he'd left. For he heard that he had departed from Lachish, and the king heard concerning Tirkah, king of Ethiopia. And there was another rumor about the king of Ethiopia coming up after. I don't really think any of those things were happening, but God stirred all this up to get him out of the way. He has come out to make war with you. So when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah saying, he got a little bit antsy because he thought, I've got two people coming after me. I've got Egypt coming after me, and I've got Ethiopia. I better get this Judean thing all wrapped up. I better get Jerusalem tied up now. I'm going to send another message to them because I've got two other wars I've got to fight, which I'm not sure they were really even real battles. They were definitely rumors. So that's what he's done now. He's going to send the messengers back. Thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, do not let your God, in whom you trust, deceive you, saying, here, now, he's knocking God again. Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Look, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands by utterly destroying them. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered those whom my fathers have destroyed? Gozan and Haran and Rezpah. And he's going to name every country that he has ticked off on his way down here. And the people of Eden who were in Telazar. Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Seraphan, Hena and Iva? We talked about those different cities. And he's pretty much going north to south. He said, where were their kings? Where were their gods? And Hezekiah received that letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And here's where you got to love Hezekiah. I love, love, love this king. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Here's the bad report. Second time. First guy, Matthew, comes and stands on the wall and chews everybody out and brags and taunts him. Next time, King Sennacherib sends his own letter. And he says, time is up. You give it up or I'm coming in. And this letter is handed to Hezekiah, and here's what the Bible says. He says, and Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. You got a problem? You got massive armies on your backside ready to attack you. Do you have enemies at your doorstep that you don't know how to win? You take that and you spread that before the Lord. And I'm going to show you. This is our living example for today. Here's what we do. Hezekiah spread that before the Lord. Then Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying, this is the prayer of Hezekiah. I want you to mark it. It is very similar to the prayer of Daniel in Daniel 9. I don't have time tonight to go back and read that prayer. If you've not read the Daniel prayer in chapter 9, and if you've not read the Lord's prayer in John 17, you need to reread those. I mean, everyone talks about the Lord's prayer is wonderful. It is. But that John 17 and that Daniel 9, they're going to be right up in part. This is King Hezekiah praying. Listen to his words. O Lord of hosts. He reminds him in those words that he is God of the heavens. And then he says, God of Israel. He's reminding God, you're the God of my people. These are not just idle words he's saying. He is reminding God who he is to them. You're not only God of heaven, you're the God of my people. You're the God of Israel. The one who dwells between the cherubim. And not only that, you are here in my midst. He is in the temple. He is in front of the ark where the cherubim are hanging right there above it. And he says, you are the God between, you are not only in heaven, you're the God of my people, but you are here with me. That's what all those are not idle words. He's reminding God that you are present in front of me right now. You are God. You alone. They're not any little g gods that this Rabshakeh keeps talking about, all the gods. You are God, singular. You're capitalized. You are singular. You are God. You alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. God, are you listening to what he's saying about you? I know Hezekiah's in his heart saying, it's okay what he says about me. He's stupid. He's an idiot. But God, he's reproaching you. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they did destroy them. Now, therefore, O Lord, our God, personal, you're my God. You're the God of my people. Save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord, you alone. Let's turn to 1 Peter 5:7. I can't let Peter not be involved with this. I think Peter may have been referring to this part in Isaiah. It's a very good chance this is his reference. I'm in 1 Peter 5:7. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. You think he was looking back at what Isaiah was telling Hezekiah? You want to know about a lot of cares? Yeah, he's got them right here. And so we see, that is 21. Then Isaiah the son of Amos sent to Hezekiah saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel. And this is a huge, huge word. If you circle or underline, this next one is big mammoth. Because. This is what God says to Hezekiah through the mouth of Isaiah. He says, because you have prayed to me. Huge, huge. God not only listened, it was conditional. He said, because you prayed to me, here's what's going to happen. I get Sennacherib, king of Assyria. This is the word the Lord has spoken concerning him. Now watch what God says back through the voice of Isaiah. The virgin, the daughter of Zion. He's referring to Israel as a virgin here, because what's happened is, because Hezekiah and these people have prayed to God and asked forgiveness, he looks now at Israel not as a wayward woman anymore. He looks at her as his virgin daughter again. She's restored before God now, in God's eyes, because of Hezekiah begging forgiveness and asking help. God's looking down on his people Israel and says, you're just like my virgin daughter again. You come back to me. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, has despised you, laughed you to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head behind your back. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice? He's referring to Sennacherib here and that Rabshakeh. And lifted up your eyes on high against the Holy One of Israel. Yeah. Those guys were blaspheming God. By your servants you have reproached the Lord and said, by the multitude of my chariots I've come up to the height of the mountains, to the limits of Lebanon. They did take Lebanon, by the way. Assyria did do that. I will cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypress trees. I will enter its farthest height to its fruitful forest. And it was their plan when they took over something to take it to the ground, to destroy every tree, to every building. They just amassed it to the ground till it was just a pile of heaps. And that's God's telling them, this is what you've done. I know what you did. I have dug and drunk water, and with the soles of my feet I have dried up all the brooks of defense. They would shatter wells. They would dam up rivers so they wouldn't run. They were destroyers. Some ancient cultures would take over a new place to make it better, to move in, to settle it, to make it kind of like when America colonized. They came in not to destroy the land and make it. They wanted to live there and make it better. This is not Assyria. They were destroyers. Verse 26. Did you not hear long ago how I made it? God saying, this is my land. These are my people. From ancient times that I formed it, now I have brought it to pass that you should be for crushing fortified cities into heaps of ruins. You've destroyed my cities. Therefore, their inhabitants had little power. They were dismayed and confounded. They were as the grass of the field and the green herb, as the grass on the housetops, and grain blighted before it's grown. They would go in and not only destroy the grass, they would burn it. They would burn the crops. They had been known to, if they had infectious diseases, they would put it on the cattle. They would put them on the mildew. They would try to make the crops get soiled with mildew and stuff, so they would not only be destroyed that year, but for several years. I mean, they were just decimators. Verse 28. But I know your dwelling place. You're going out and you're coming in and you rage against me. This is God talking to Sennacherib and the Assyrians. Because your rage against me and your tumult have come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle on your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. If you want to know that exact same phrase, you're going to find it in Ezekiel 38 and 39. We did a real in-depth study on the Gog-Magog War, and he actually says to Russia, I will put a hook in your nose, and I will turn you toward the glorious land. This is that same phrase. God uses that in very dire circumstances. I'm in verse 30. This shall be a sign to you. You shall eat this year. Now, the sign to you is going to be to Israel. He's chastised and he's warned the Assyrians what's going to happen. Now he's going to turn to his virgin daughter Israel. And Isaiah does what he does. He switches you around. You have to be careful who he's talking to here. And this is what God's saying to his people now. This is some promises. This will be a sign to you, my people, he's saying. You shall eat this year such as grows of itself. In other words, your land's not going to be destroyed. They're not going to wipe your land out. And the second year, what springs from the same. In other words, there's going to be enough seed in that ground. They're not burning it. They're not decimating it. They're not putting mildew on it. They're not doing any of that. You're going to have 2 years of growth there. Also in the third year, sow and reap. So I'm going to give 3 years where you're going to have enough to eat. Plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. And the remnant who have escaped to the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. Now we are going to do what Isaiah always does. He's going to shift you about 2,700 years forward. And he's going to say, and not only am I going to save this remnant in this town of Jerusalem today, now, I'm going to save me a remnant in the end. And here it is. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and those who escape from Mount Zion, and the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. That remnant that gets caught in Petra and saved, and Jesus comes down and saves them, and he takes them to Mount Zion and plants them as a people in the millennium. That's what Isaiah saw. He's looking at that. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria. Sennacherib, listen up. It's not going to be pretty. Here it is. He shall not come into this city. Well, that's pretty plain. No mincing words of that. Nor shoot an arrow here. Nor come before it with his shield. Nor build a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by that same shall he return. And he shall not come into this city. And he said it twice. What did I tell you about when we learn something in the Bible and God repeats it twice? It's way important. God, through Isaiah, is telling Hezekiah. Remember, Hezekiah is on his face in the temple with this letter laid out before God. And Isaiah comes and says, this is what God says. And he says, he will not come into this city. Says the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake. And for my servant David's sake. There's something we don't understand about God. Turn to Ezekiel 36, 21. I say we. You may have gotten this. I'm pointing finger back at self. I'm in Ezekiel 36, 21. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. God has a thing about keeping his name upright. And he will do things through this Bible to protect his word and his name. There's another place that hints at that too. And it's in 2 Samuel 7. Samuel is a really good book. I like a lot of it. 2 Samuel 7. I'm starting in verse 10. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. This is a promise for the millennium. nor shall the sons of wickedness, and that's short time like Sennacherib, end time like Antichrist, oppress him any more as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also, the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. I want that part of Samuel stored somewhere in your psyche so that you understand God's going to, all through this book, and probably every week I'm going to have some of these, God's going to do for Israel what he promised. He's not going to let the Sennacheribs of this world come in and destroy them. He's not going to let the Antichrist. And the sooner they understand that, the better, although they will not. We know the story about that. But those are a couple of verses I thought you needed to hear. The last part of Isaiah 37 is the sci-fi story of the century. If you want to know God, if you want to understand his power, if you want to see the Lord Jesus Christ walk into the Old Testament in full array of battle armor, take a good look, because here we are. I'm in the 36th verse. Then the angel of the Lord, and beside it, right, Jesus, went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when the people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. So, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away. I think so. Turned tail and ran, yeah. Returned home and remained in Nineveh, which was his capital. He didn't even stop at Lachish. He didn't stop at those northern cities that he'd take. He went all the way home to his capital. He was so afraid. Verse 38 is the clincher for this. So now it came to pass as he was worshiping. This is Sennacherib, king of Assyria, in the house of Nisroch, his god, that his son Adrammelech and Sharezer struck him down with the sword. History tells us Josephus said his sons, who were commanders of armies as well, were so angry that his father allowed 185,000 men to be destroyed overnight without taking Jerusalem, that they killed him. His own sons killed him. God said, remember what he said? He said, he will not come in this city, and he will be destroyed not in this place. He was destroyed in his own temple of his little g god. And they escaped into the land of Ararat. Then Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. Hosea 1:7 says this. I want to drive home to you a couple of points. One especially. Don't mess with God. Never mess with God. And never mess with his people. Hosea 1:7 says this. Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah, will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword or battle, or by horses or horsemen. Hosea is referring to this story you just read. He's also referring way far into the future, like Isaiah does, into the tribulation time when God's going to save the remnant of his people, not by bows and not by arrows, by King Jesus stomping the winepress of his wrath all over the world and saving his remnant. Hosea, a contemporary of Isaiah, prophet, man of God, sees the same thing. So did Ezekiel. The takeaway from this chapter is so many. If you want to ponder, turn with me to Psalm 50. We got to get King David in here. We can't have him not say something. We've had Moses. We've had Ezekiel. Let's have King David spout up here. I'm in Psalm 50, and I'm in verse 15. Call upon me in the day of trouble. Can we put Hezekiah? Can we put Linda? Can you insert your name there? I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. The rest of the story for Hezekiah is this. He is a good king. We're going to read more about him next week. He makes a couple of stupid mistakes, but he loves God, and he believes him, and Isaiah strengthens him. So here's your takeaway. When you get in trouble, you got to serve a really big God. You got to know what your rights are in him.
And you need to know that there are some godly counselors that you can call on to pray with you. When you get a bad report, you take that report and you lay that in front of God and say, I can't do this. And He'll pick it up and say, I can. In favorites for me, many, it's really hard for me to pick favorites. I like the Isaiah 37, 33 through 35. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into the city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with a shield, nor build a siege mound around it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and he shall not come into this city, says the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. If you want to know who's going to defend you when times get tough, it's God, because you are his. Just like Jerusalem was his, you are his. Isaiah 31, I want to go back and look at 31 again. That was the chapter I asked that you reread because it was really a correlation to this. 31, 6 through 7, return to him against whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted, for in that day every man shall throw away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, sin which your hands have made for yourself. In that day. There's coming a day when the remnant of the Jews are going to turn back to God. We know it. Isaiah knew it. John knew it. 2 Peter 1:4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We can escape the bad things that the Sennacherib's and the Rabshakeh's are throwing at us, and we cannot be afraid. Lord, we come to you in the name of Jesus, and we thank you for a wealth of learning in Isaiah, that we can see us all over it, but most of all that we can see you. And thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he's a mighty warrior and he's a gracious king and he's our Redeemer. We thank you that you love us. I ask that every word said tonight be glorifying to you, and that if anyone hears these words and doesn't know you as King and Savior, that they would call or email or talk or ask. And Lord, let us be just careful to give you great glory and praise. We do that in the name of your Son, Yahshua. Amen.